This morning, the IDF, Israeli Defense Forces, flew into Syria and hit six spots. The news, if you're listening to the news, Syria is already lying about it, saying they had electronic problems and things blew up. Six different places? And what happened was the Mossad got news that Iran was bringing in missiles into Syria. And they waited till they got dispersed to the six different places. They knew what they were doing. They flew in and bombed them all. So the Iranian missiles were blown up in Syria, and they all had North Korean engines on them. So, just so you know how close we are, I believe, to the Lord's coming, so get saved today. If you're not, I mean, what's wrong with you? Listen, you know what, too? Listen, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, even if you don't think you deserve it, even if you don't feel like it. If you're born again, you're forgiven. Remember that. You know, I keep finding people that say that I don't feel like I'm forgiven or I'm different. Why? So today, I really want to stress repentance and confession because the Word of God does. So we're going to start in Daniel 9, if you'll go there right now. Daniel, we know he was taken prisoner in the Babylonian captivity. He was taken from his country at a pretty early age, probably a young teenager. Think about that. Teenager, and you're taken away by the enemy to another country. And despite all the compromise and all the corruption, all the temptation, all the idol worship that he's going to experience in this new home, I guess we could call it, the worldliness in this new home, Daniel, we know from chapter 1, Daniel decided, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself in advance, and he didn't, and he never did. And how many kings did he see? How many leadership changes did he experience? Under a variety of leaders, he remained steadfast in his closeness to the Lord. Today, this struck me. It strikes me all the time. I was witnessing to a girl in Walmart the other day. What a cutie. And she's going to become a nurse. And she knows Jesus. And she just struck me as like, you could just see the joy of the Lord in her. I just stress staying close to the Lord. She's going to become a nurse. Being close to the Lord. And I talk to a lot of people. I just can't help it anymore. And you can tell when they're close to the Lord. You can tell when there's no Lord. You can tell when there's, you know, not. They're Christian, but they're not close. I think it's so important to be as close as you can, because all week long I was looking at two men, got very close to the Lord, as close as you can get. And one of them wanted nothing to do with the Lord, nothing. And I thought, that's like the cross-section of this whole planet. You see those that want to get close, and you see those that don't want to get close at all. They may have come really close to Jesus, but they don't want anything to do with him. Strikes me. Let's look at verse 4. We'll read it. It says, "And I prayed," Daniel does, "unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth to thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee." Let's pray. Lord, we've all trespassed against you. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness. Father, I pray that in our hearts, we are quick to get to you in our sin. We're quick to come back to you. We're quick to get right. We repent and confess and humbly come before you, Lord, the one who we're going to see so paid for our sins. Lord, you're an awesome God. We love you. We're in awe of you. As Bob shared earlier, with us the stars in the sky, and you know them all by name. You created them, yet you became a man reduced to a quivering hunk of flesh hanging on a cross in our stead. It's amazing. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Count on this here. Daniel's petitions were based on the character of God. You can go to God and expect forgiveness because of God's character, not because of what you do or how many times you've prayed or how hard you worship or whatever it is, anything like that. Based on the character of God, meaning his greatness, his awesomeness, his faithfulness, his forgiveness, righteousness, mercies, and on his interests too. His interests too. In other words, in this chapter, your people, these are his interests. His people, your city, your holy mountain, your sanctuary. All of them are mentioned here in this chapter. And it's a great prayer of confession. It really is on Daniel's part. You know, we look at Daniel and everybody teaches the same thing about Daniel. Well, we don't even know about Daniel's sin. And here he is talking about his sin. Daniel's a sinner. Everybody who was created is a sinner. We know that. And he did sin. But he's really interceding for his people. He talks about our sins. And it's a great prayer of confession. Confession literally means to throw or to cast off. The Hebrew verb conveys the act of casting off sin and acknowledging rebellion against God's commandments. You've rebelled against God's commandments. And I like to look at God's commandments as not a list of thou shalt nots or whatever. These are for our protection. Do you realize, and I've heard people say, well, I can't do, and I can't, and I can't, and you, no, or you can't. And I say, those are God's protections for me. That's how much he loves me. He loves me so much, he wants to protect me. That's why the commandments were given, you know. So we look at this. Confession also conveys thanksgiving for God's greatness. I hope we do that too. When you confess your sin, you're thanking God how great he is that he's going to forgive this sin or sins. We really should be. Confession of sin should be thanksgiving because it should recognize the grace and the goodness of God's forgiveness. Do we do that? See, you're believing in God. If you're saying, I don't feel forgiven, or I don't think I'm forgiven, or he didn't forgive that sin, well then, did you really repent? Did you really confess? Because you don't doubt him. Believe him. He says he'll forgive you. Believe him. Believe what he says. Daniel takes to himself the task again of bearing the sins of the people, and he's pouring out this out the story before God as though all these sins were his own. And no one needs to look to their country or to their people for sins to confess because we have plenty of our own. We do. And the nearer we get to God's infinite light and holiness, or the closer we get. You notice the more you get disgusted with yourself, even though you think maybe I'm really improving, but you get alone with the Lord, you're disgusted more than ever what you're capable of or what's going on in you. Or you're getting closer. Paul went through this too. The more we are, the closer we get, the more we're disgusted with ourselves and we repent in dust and ashes, so to speak, or we should. Repentance is the Greek word metanoia. And in the Greek, it's used for true repentance. It's a change of mind. It's a change of purpose. It's a change of heart. It's a change of life to which remission of sin is promised. It's all that. Believe, too, the promise. See, and I keep saying this. I just keep finding people that don't think they're really forgiven. They won't let up on themselves. They're beating themselves to death for whatever. You've gone to the cross already once. Do you believe that God can handle that? I do. Well, it's a change of mind and purpose in life, and the remission of sin is promised. God promises because his sin paid the price for that sin, all sin. The one who's truly repentant is conscious of guilt and the pollution in their lives and the helplessness. The helplessness. Listen, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible, you know. God helps the helpless. That's what we are. We're helpless. We're not hopeless. You think of the helplessness when we come to the Lord. David knew this. You know, later on, read Psalm 51. You know, that's your homework. Read that for later. in Psalm 51, the only thing about it, David says, don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Now, you as a born-again believer, a New Testament believing Christian, he can't take the Holy Spirit from you. Even when you feel like he should, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can't be taken from you if you're born again. Remember that. And if you don't believe that, read Romans 8. What can separate you from God? Nothing, if you've come to him. But you got to come to him believing, repenting, receiving. You need to be born again. You need to do it today. Because like I said earlier, we're getting so close to his coming. We are. So anyways, the sinner, the repentant sinner, he apprehends himself to be just what God has always seen him to be. Think about that. And declares him to be. But listen, repentance comprehends not only this kind of a sense of sin, but also an apprehension of mercy, without which there can be no true repentance. So we need to draw as close to God as we can. There's so many reasons for it. I mean, he's God. Do you love him? Do you really love Jesus? See, if you really study Jesus, you're going to fall in love with Jesus. You can't help it. So we need to draw as close to God as we can. Now watch how close these two men get to the Lord, as we're going to see in Luke 23. Let's turn there. This is one of my favorite portions of the whole Bible. We've seen already, Jesus has been brought before Pilate, and then Pilate threw him over to Herod, and Herod threw him back to Pilate, and as custom has it, they're going to release this man Barabbas, because it's the Passover, and they would release a prisoner as like mercy for the holiday, you know, kind of a thing. And we know the crowd yelled for Barabbas, not Jesus. Jesus hasn't done anything. Barabbas is a rebellious guy, a murderer even, and they want him set loose. The crowd yells, you know, he's a murderer, he's a rebel. Josephus tells us that he wanted to lead a rebellion as if he was the Messiah, Barabbas. Josephus tells us that Barabbas' first name was Yeshua. Yeshua Barabbas. Yeshua Bar son, Abbas, father. Yeshua, the son of the father, is released. That's the name of the other guy. It's interesting, isn't it? Yeshua, the son of the father. So we saw also Jesus foretell the women of the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming. He tells the women this, and I pointed out, Jesus never, ever had an enemy in here in the Word of God that was a woman. You check it out. Never. And Jesus prays for his enemies. So now Jesus is led off to be crucified. Remember, last week, he's marred beyond recognition as a human being. I mean, you don't want me to really explain it. You can't even tell that he's human. The King James makes it easy on our eyes, ears, whatever. He's marred beyond recognition as a man. And the description's milder than the truth, really. Now, to carry your own cross was for a criminal to acknowledge that he was guilty. You carried your cross and you did it publicly. You're acknowledging that you're guilty. And we know that Jesus started to carry the cross. It's like acknowledgement of the guilt, but he has none. And here, no doubt due to exhaustion, verse 26, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, an African, whose sons Alexander and Rufus become Christians according to Mark 15, 21. So he must have been a Christian. Maybe it was this day that we're going to talk about where he gets saved. Mark 15, 21. His sons are Christians. In Romans 16, 13, the Apostle Paul salutes Rufus as chosen in the Lord. And then he salutes Rufus's mother as his own. And so no doubt he'd been in her house, maybe experiencing hospitality. Maybe she was a great cook. But they hung out. So he must have enjoyed her hospitality a few times. But Simon, the father, got close to Jesus on this day, didn't he? He ends up carrying his cross. And it's so fitting because Jesus isn't carrying it. He's not guilty. We don't catch all these little signs and things. Jesus wasn't supposed to carry the cross because he wasn't guilty. So Simon picks it up. And Simon's a sinner. We're all sinners. You can't carry the Lord's cross without getting to know Jesus Christ. So So Simon does. Simon got saved. And if it's not on this very day, I'm sure it was pretty close to this day. Being so close to Jesus has an effect on people, doesn't it? Or you would think it should. Not everybody. Not everybody. Well, we left off at verse 31. Verse 32 says, "And there were also two other malefactors," or criminals, "led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary," or Golgotha, the place of the skull. And if you go there and you look at it, you take a step back, the hill looks like a skull, the face of a skull. "There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Now, to be this close to criminals is a deliberate act, deliberately set up to shame Jesus even more, to humiliate Jesus even more. And again, he did nothing wrong. And crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals. And Pilate kept saying, "I find nothing wrong with this man. There's nothing. I can't find anything." He scourges him anyways, which is really against the law. But here they're crucifying him now. But listen, you know what? This was also designed by God the Father as an illustration, because we're going to see two men equally close to Jesus, and each one of them has the same perspective from the distance. They're really close. The same perspective of Jesus, but each one makes an entirely different decision about him. And doesn't it strike you when you go out there in the world? The person was like, "Tell me more." And the person's like, "Get away from me." Equally close, maybe, different perspective, same perspective, but they make a different decision. And one will be ushered into the kingdom, and the other is going to be lost unto eternal damnation. What a difference. Why one and not the other? Well, I ask myself that every day about people. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, this doesn't save them. He's not looking at everybody right in front of him, and he's absolving them of their sin. That's not what's going on. He's not saving them by saying this. They need to come to him. But what incredible love and a prayer springing right out of the depth of physical agony. You know, crucifixion, to crucify someone was an extreme torture. They meant it to be slow and agonizing. And here he is, out of the depth of his physical suffering, he says this. How many people would say that? This has a profound effect on a lot of people, and I've seen it firsthand. "And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah, the chosen of God.'" You know, our ignorance that we have done, or that we, our ignorance to doing wrong doesn't absolve us. Because you didn't know you were doing wrong doesn't absolve you of sin or wipe out your responsibility to pay a price. Forgiveness, intercession, and provision are required for a person who's sinning ignorantly or unaware of what he's doing, thinking, or saying, if it's a sin. You're still guilty, is what I'm trying to say, even if you didn't know you were sinning. You know, one of David's prayers was, "Lord, forgive me of the sins I don't even know that I'm doing." Try that on, too. "Lord, forgive me of the things I don't know I'm doing, and will you reveal them to me so I know what I'm doing?" But they need to repent. That's why the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we'll understand both the necessity and the depth of God's forgiveness. You know, this crowd, here, look at, you think about this crowd. At one time, they called Jesus Beelzebub, which comes from the worship of Baal. It's like they're calling him a demon almost. He said, "He casts out demons by the power of Satan." That's ridiculous. Think about it. These are the same folks who said, "He's just a carpenter's son. We know him. He lives down the block. You know, he's just a carpenter." And they finally utter some truth about him when they said, "He saved others." You know, and he sure had. And there's much more to come, though. The problem here, of course, is that if Jesus saved himself, then he couldn't save us. Again, these men aren't cleansed in Jesus' blood. Understand that. Up in verse 34, he's not absolving them. They're not cleansed in his blood until they come to him and repent. But right here, what is going on in the soul of Jesus, there's no resentment. There's no anger. This is amazing. No lurking desire for punishment upon these men who are torturing him. That's what he's saying. Father, forgive them. He'd receive any of them in a heartbeat if they came to him. Any one of them. The guy driving the nails into his hands or his feet or the guy who spears him. Any of them in a heartbeat. You know, history, I love history too, but history often speaks in admiration of rule by might or might is right. How many guys have ruled under that banner? Might is right and I'm going to rule with an iron fist. And history kind of admires that thing, or the strong survive. But when I read of Jesus praying like this, I believe that the only place for rule by might or the strongest survive or might is right is in hell. Seems like those guys, that's where they end up. Because notice how Jesus is always teaching if we're really paying attention. Like this in verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. You know, it would be old sour wine is really what it is. It's turned into vinegar. And you know, soldiers can be like, let's get drunk. You know, they've been in combat. Maybe they're in pain. Maybe they're wounded. Maybe they're trying to blot out things, memories or whatever it might be. And they're just getting drunk. They're getting drunk while they're doing this. Think about that. And saying to Jesus, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. You know, kings are known by this might is right, and I'm going to rule by might. Kings are known by their ability to assert themselves, but Jesus is so much more than just a king. Jesus is also a shepherd, and he's a shepherd who's dying on behalf of sheep. Our world says, stand up for your rights, intimidate, power, dominate. They don't understand that in God's kingdom, the way to authority is not through intimidation. And it's not through domination. It comes through sacrifice. It doesn't make sense to the world, does it? Jesus' teaching is so radical, they're like, where'd you come from anyway? Who are you? And I mean, it was so radical. It comes through sacrifice. That's the kind of king that he is. So the boss or the husband who says, I am in charge here. Ephesians 5 says so. Submit to me, wife, or whatever. That guy's completely missed the point, hasn't he? Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And actually, Ephesians 5 also says to the husband, you sacrifice yourself for your wife like Christ did for the church. Hebrews 13:20 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And only God can claim to be the one to whom glory be forever and ever, from all eternity. Meaning eternally. And look at this, verse 38, on the cross, and a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. Meant to mock him. A sign put on top of the cross, you've probably seen it in illustrations and so on, and three different languages. Greek was the language of intellect, Latin was the language of government, and Hebrew is a language of religion. So they're covering every base. So philosophically, politically, and religiously, Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. He doesn't believe it. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that in the beginning, both thieves ridiculed Jesus to start off. But during that 6 hours on the cross, especially the last three, one thief saw something unusual was taking place. And again, both are equally near to Jesus. Two men close to Jesus, meant to be more shame for Jesus because he's crucified with thieves. They're close. They both see what's happened, all that's happened. And think of what Jesus looks like at this point. These men are looking at Jesus. We went over this last week. Remember Isaiah 52:14. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Again, the King James translators fixed this up a little bit so it didn't sound so bad. I don't know why they would do that. Now, maybe you've missed this before. One of these men gets saved. I mean, we all know that. But he does what everyone must do. And you could go over this. You could pass this up. Notice this. He believes, he repents, he cries to Jesus for mercy, and he receives salvation. And people miss this. But look at the distinct, well-defined evidences of repentance that come from this man's lips right before he dies. Verse 40. But the other thief, answering, rebuked him, the other thief, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" See, first is his concern for his companion's wickedness in railing on Christ. Dost thou not fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? Don't you fear God at all? Can't you see that you're condemned in the same way that he is? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We indeed are justly in condemnation. We are guilty and we know it. So the second step is a full acknowledgement of his sin or his own sin. And he says, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. Our punishment is fair, is what he's saying. He really is. We're getting what we deserve. Then he says, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He knows this. He sees this. He understands it. Jesus could say, I don't deserve to be here. He could, couldn't he? But by now, I believe this thief is thinking, I don't deserve to be here on this hill with him. And he's right. I don't deserve to be so close to him. He has this dawning realization of who Jesus is. And he's right. And the third step was open confession of Jesus Christ's innocence. This man hasn't done anything wrong. So he looks over at Jesus, who's so close to him, ripped to shreds, dying, bleeding out, gasping for air, in agony. Can this be the Messiah? Can that be the Messiah? Really? So this thief displays the greatest act of faith I know of. I love this guy. I want to meet this guy. I want to talk to this guy. I want to hug this guy. Because this is amazing to me. And he said, unto Jesus, Lord. Oh, doesn't that give you goosebumps? He said to Jesus, Lord. Lord. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So the fourth step was faith in Jesus Christ's power and willingness to save him. He doesn't desire that any should perish. You know, this is the big thing. August was our month going into the jail. Every Sunday, Allie and Candy and I and a bunch of other people, we'd go into the jail, and the guys are sitting there. And I'd shared with him, I said, you know, I'm not here to rail on you or look down on you, or I'm not a holy roller way up here and I'm going to pound down on you. You already know you're guilty. Their big thing was, I don't believe that he's offered this to me. So I'd tell them my past. And then they felt a little bit better. But that's a big thing in the jail. He doesn't desire that any should perish, and he's offering this freely to everybody. And when I saw the light go on in this guy's eyes, and I want to cry every time somebody gets saved, but it took 3 weeks, like debating with this guy before he really believed Jesus did this for him. His power and his will to save him. And again, he doesn't desire that any perish. This man, now think about this, turns to a crucified sufferer and calls him Lord. And then he declares his belief that Jesus has a kingdom too. Do you realize what Jesus looks like right now? Could you look upon that? I know you're the Messiah. Wow, what a mess you are. I mean, you getting this? He's a crucified sufferer and he calls him Lord. He declares that he has a kingdom. That makes Jesus a king then. Where are all of his disciples? They all ran away and hid. This guy's amazing to me. 3 years of ministry, these men with Jesus, they're all hiding, except maybe John. But anyways, this fifth step for this man was prayer. And do you think this guy believes? I mean, he cried to Jesus while he's hanging on a cross. There's a pool of blood really everywhere. He's gasping for air. He's choking. He's naked. He's being mocked and reviled, and he's suffering. And this man asked Jesus to think upon his soul. After all he's done. Yeah, after all he's done. After all you've done, too. After all, you mean, yeah. You mean that time? Yeah. You mean how many times? Yeah. This is what I go through with the guys in the jail. You mean he can forgive me again of the same thing that I did for a millionth time? Yeah. It's all about you. It's all about your heart. Are you really repenting? And so, yeah. So then the sixth step, the last step, has to be humility. And it is. He's begging. And he's done nothing to merit forgiveness. You know, he can't earn it now, even if it was required. It's not. It's too late for baptism. What? He can't get baptized? He didn't get saved? That is the biggest bunch of baloney. I know you guys know that. It's too late for last rites. He begs Jesus to remember him. He doesn't say anything great. Just, Lord, remember me. That's it. In other words, I know who you are. I know who you are. Wait. This guy, his time's so short for giving proof of his conversion. Are we sure that he got saved? Are we sure? Are you sure he's saved? Meditate on these circumstances, really. Can you picture this? I think few dying people have ever left behind as much evidence of their salvation as this guy here does. This man does. He was no doubt a Jew. He probably knew something about the Messiah before all of this. And now he's saved by the power and the word of Jesus Christ. Remember these six steps in connection with this thief who repents. Jesus is crucified with thieves. You know, all of this is according to prophecy that we're looking at here too. Another assignment, read Psalm 22. It'll blow you away. Because the words that Jesus says from the cross are all pretty much in Psalm 22. He's crucified with thieves. Listen, he is crucified with thieves. He's on a hill with thieves because he came to steal your heart. Let him steal it. See, if we don't come to this point, then he will come as a thief in the night for those who don't come to this point. And it's going to be soon, I think. The other one who doesn't repent, he's just as close to Jesus, but he doesn't get it. You know what? This makes me think of the guy who's in church every week, and he's still not saved because he's sitting there close to Jesus. He's that other guy on the cross, and he just, what do you need? He's so close, but he doesn't get it. Maybe you're sitting in church every week, and you, I don't know what you think. You need to be born again. Jesus says that. Not me. I'm repeating it. Jesus said that. You need to be born again. His coming's close. Do you guys get it? And I think most of you do. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today, this day, Jesus is saying, shalt thou be with me in paradise. So look at the amazing power and willingness of Jesus Christ to save sinners. Jesus says, I can guarantee this truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save them to the uttermost. Billy Sunday said the guttermost, some of us, the uttermost that come unto God by him. If we search the scriptures beginning to end, I don't believe we're going to find any other story more striking proof of Christ's power and mercy than the salvation of this repentant thief right here. Keep in mind, too, that the moment a believer dies, his soul is in happiness and safekeeping, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And boy, we kind of fight that. I don't want to die. I don't, you know, really. I know. We don't want to die. I don't want to die. I think of the people who leave behind, but you go right into the presence of the Lord. I think when that really finally happens, we're going to be going, wow, that was cool. What was I afraid of? you know? Graduation day. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now, this is not an eclipse, because this is the Passover. So there would be a full moon. This is an act of God. But mankind extinguished the light. They turned on the light. They turned their back on the light. They turned on the light, and they turned off the light. So those who said, we will not have the light of the world rule over us, would now walk in darkness. And you know what? Listen, to the extent to which we reject his light is the extent to which our lives will be filled with darkness. Walk in the light as he is in the light. The Holy of Holies now is accessible for the first time in centuries. That veil that was in front of it, 8 to 10 inches thick, think of that, cloth. It was torn from the top to the bottom. How? God did it. God had to do it. So God's declaring open house. No more ceremonial sacrifices or religious rituals. The work is done. As believers, come into my presence anytime you want to. And you know what he means by that? Keep coming. Keep coming. You don't need a priest, but don't do anything that sews that veil back up either. Some of us do that. We don't want to do that. You can't sew it back together. Don't get your sewing machine out and say, you can't come into the presence of the Lord until you pray for 67 hours. You got to pray 15 Hail Moses to come into the presence of the Lord. Or you can't come into the presence of God until you read 82 chapters of the Bible every single day. Have you done that yet? Or you can't come into the presence of God until you give up that sin. Look at, if you're in sin, he wants you to come to him for the sin. This freaks me out where you can't come to communion in our church until you go to confession. Wait a minute, isn't communion all about confession? Isn't this where I really need to be? You think about that. So, don't fall victim to the formulas and the principles that stitch by stitch sew that veil back up again. You know, works or sacraments or 5 points or whatever you want to bring up here. Holy underwear, penance, whatever. That holy underwear thing is, some of you know what that really is all about, right? The Mormons used to have the holy underwear. I had a lot of holy underwear when I was a kid. Anyway, no, maybe for us what it is I need to do more. I need to read more. I need to pray longer. You know what? That doesn't exclude you from coming into his presence because you haven't. Instead, move into God's presence freely. That's why the veil was rent wide open. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, this is interesting because the Lord dies a scripture on his lips because this is from Psalm 31, verse 5. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Hebrew kids prayed this when they went to bed at night. At bedtime. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He committed his spirit into the hands of God, his Father. And he voluntarily yielded up his life. His life wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. He yielded it up. You know, after the 6 days of creation, the Father looked at everything he had made and said, it's very good. And he rested. Well, after being on the cross for 6 hours, the Son said, it is finished. And then he rested. The word is tetelestai. It is finished. Tetelestai. I believe he yelled this with everything he could. I don't know what he had left, but I think he yelled it with everything he could. This is better than the end zone dance. Whatever the end zone dance you can think of in celebration that me. See what I just did? He's like, you. And he, tetelestai is the actual word. It means paid in full. It's finished. You know what? This week on our website, I put a piece of art on our homepage picture, and it says tetelestai with a cross behind it. And as I looked at it, tetelestai has 3 crosses in it. I was looking at this like, whoa. It just came like out of the screen at me like, wow, 3 crosses. It is finished. And there's 3 crosses in that word. I never saw that before. Again, I believed he yelled it with everything he had. It is finished, tetelestai. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Matthew tells us that this centurion eventually said, truly, this was the Son of God. That's a big difference. Matthew 27:54. Do you know what convinced him? You know what convinced this centurion that this was the Son of God? You know what it was? The way Jesus handled rejection. The way Jesus handled pain. The way Jesus handled suffering. Like nobody had ever seen before. A centurion would see lots of death, lots of suffering, lots of pain, lots of rejection. But not like this guy, not like Jesus. You know, as believers, we insist on never going through suffering. But you know what? It's actually the method the Lord uses to bring many to conversion. Many soldiers, many centurions, many different types of people. In Exodus 14, Israel had their backs to the Red Sea. You ever picture this? And Pharaoh's army is bearing down on the Israelites, and they're backed up to the Red Sea. Oh, no, what do we do now? And they all look at Moses. You picture Moses going, you know, well, the army's coming right at him. Why? So that God would be glorified among the Egyptians, that they would see what God can do. When they saw how he delivered his people, Exodus 14:4, that he would be glorified. See, I think that's what pain does too. Too often we go to great lengths to avoid discomfort or being boxed in, and we try to dodge hard times. We try to escape physical pain. But those are the things that convince the Egyptians, the world, the centurions or our neighbors, how faithful God is as he sees us through these things. He may not deliver us. Warren and I were just talking about the people we thought were going to be healed. And we realized they are. They were the Lord. They are healed. I was sure the Lord was going to heal my brother. Well, he did. He's with him right now. So, yep, we should pray. Yep, we should make our requests and petitions known to our Father. Yeah, buddy, we should persevere in prayer. But we have to let God be God. And you know why? Because he's going to be God anyway. He is. Allow him the freedom to do what he wants in our lives, no matter how painful it might seem. So it was for the joy set before him that Jesus, our model, Jesus, our Lord, endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. Sacrifice. Isn't this what this is all about? Sacrifice. And all the people that came together and to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts in return, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. At least they were there. The men weren't. So the whole crowd was overcome by this awful sense of sorrow and anxiety. And some of Jesus' faithful followers, including the women that followed him all the way from Galilee, they stood watching this scene. This is the most crucial scene in the history of the world. Can you imagine being here, there? And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Now, all four gospels, all four of those evangelists mention Joseph. Mark and Luke identify him as a member of the Sanhedrin. Only Luke notes that even though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph wanted nothing to do with this. He had not consented to the crucifixion of Christ. You know, history tells us that in 61 AD, Philip sent Joseph of Arimathea to England. And years later, they found an inscription in a church, I guess. I can't remember the name of the town. It said Joseph of Arimathea on it. And I don't know if that's enough proof for us or whatever. But anyway, this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone. This is the belief. This is Joseph's own tomb, carved out of rock. He would be wealthy to afford this. This was for his family, wherein never man before was laid. So he hadn't put any family members in there. He's giving this up. Now, this means that he gave up his position on the Sanhedrin and his standing in the community as well. He's going to lose his position because he's doing this for this man. He's going to lose his business, maybe, if he has a business, his standing in the community in order to bury Jesus. You know what? He wouldn't be able to celebrate the Passover either because he just touched a dead body, which is against the law. He knew sacrifice too then. He's getting it, isn't he? He probably did take the gospel message to England. Now, Jesus' body here, it's wrapped in linen, the exact same material the high priests wore on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The only time the high priest would wear linen. He is too, the Day of Atonement. And that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew on. Now, this happened on Friday, the day of preparation. When it says that the Sabbath drew near, remember that the Jewish Sabbath begins Friday at sunset. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. You know, the faithful women from Galilee, they follow Joseph as he took the body down to the tomb and put it inside. And they returned and they prepare the spices and the fragrant oils and all that so they could come back and embalm the body of the one they loved so much. Just think of the grief here. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So in burying the body of Jesus, Joseph also buried himself in a sense. His life is over as he knows it, but his new life is beginning. That act separated him forever from the nation that crucified the Lord of life and glory. And I say, again, like last week, everybody's crucified him. If you've accepted him as your Savior, you put him on the cross because he died for your sin too. But he would never be a part of Judaism again, but he would live in moral separation from it and testify against it. Now, on Saturday, the women rested, we see here, in obedience to the commandment concerning the Sabbath. And I think it's a good thing these women rested on the Sabbath because they're about to do a whole lot of running around on this joyous day, this joyous next day that follows tomorrow here in this chapter. It's awesome, isn't it? Listen, go home knowing that Jesus did this for me. Jesus went through this for me. And if you had a mental image as I was describing some of that graphic stuff of what he looked like, I've been through this many times thinking about it, and it was horrible. But that's what sin looks like to God. That's what sin looks like to God. So it was disgusting. It took death. It took the death of a perfect innocent substitute for us. Don't you love Jesus? I mean, please go home and meditate on how wonderful our God is. That he would become a man so he could die for us. Again, just the stepping down as a man is amazing to me. But when it really hits home that he did that for me, I accept it. With everything I got, Lord, I want this. With all my might, I want more of Jesus. Let's stand and pray. Father, again, thank you for Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice for us. We know we can't earn it. We can't merit it. Lord, we'll never be good enough. But Lord, you paid the price for us to tell us die. It's finished. Lord, we accept it. We receive you. Lord, we receive your power over sin. We have the power over sin because you give it to us. Lord, the Holy Spirit in us. I pray, Lord, you would fill us even more, fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit that we can leave here and share these things with other people out there. Lord, we ask you to bless the food we're about to receive, the fellowship we're about to have. We love you. Thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.